So we are turning again to the 107th Psalm, Psalm 107. We introduced this long psalm last week, and because of its length, we have divided up this study into two parts. It's a long song of thanks, and last week we talked about the background, that this appears to be a psalm that was written after the Israelites came back from Babylon. And it recounts how the Lord delivered many different kinds of people, and we saw that these kinds of deliverance are really examples, almost in a way metaphors for the different ways the Lord delivers His people. So now today what we're going to do, we're going to go to the blue chart on the back of your handout, and we're going to use this to walk verse by verse through the psalm. And there is a part that the chart I gave you last week, I realized I had inadvertently left out two little lines from over on the far left side, and I wrote that on there. It's at the very bottom of that column. These two lines would be added. Okay, so let's take a look at the purpose statement there in the top of that chart. It says, "The psalmist calls on the survivors of the exile to thank Yahweh continually for His manifold deliverances throughout the ages." The psalmist paints four vivid images of deliverance to describe Yahweh's loving kindness to His people. Over to the right of that, there's a little reminder about the kind of psalm this is and some of the background information, that this is a song of corporate thanks. This is a song that the congregation would sing, and it ends with a bit of instruction, a call to wisdom for people to learn about how to give thanks to God. The author is unknown, don't know who wrote it. The first verse is lines that David had penned centuries before, but we don't know who wrote the rest of it. Probably was written after 536, which is, that's the year that the altar was rebuilt in Jerusalem when the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity. Another important note is that this is the beginning of the last section of the Psalms. The fifth book of the Psalms starts with Psalm 107, we'll talk some more about in weeks to come about the features of this fifth and last book. So the psalm itself, you can see there's three main divisions. There's an opening call to give thanks in verses 1 to 3, and then you move over to the right, and the body of the psalm, as the majority of the psalm, are great causes for thanks, four archetypal scenes of deliverance that are celebrated. And then to the right of that, the closing section is a closing meditation on Yahweh's deliverances. Let's go back over to the left side, and we'll go through the first three verses, the opening call to thanks. It starts with an introductory refrain on Yahweh's loving kindness. Verse 1 of Psalm 106, Psalm 107, sorry. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." We shared before how David is the one who penned that sentence. He wrote that back in, it's recorded in 1 Chronicles 16, the song that he wrote for the day that the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem. That was such a momentous event, and that line was so well loved that quite a few other psalms and psalmists quote it from David, particularly in Book 5 of the Psalms. You see it used quite a bit. So that's the introductory refrain, that Yahweh is worthy of thanks and praise because of the chesed, the loving kindness, as just goes on and on and on. Then verses 2 to 3 is a call to celebrate deliverance from the exile. Verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary." Now there are a number of different words for redemption that are used in the Old Testament, but this particular phrase, "the redeemed of the Lord," is very rare. It's in fact, the only other times it's used is in the book of Isaiah. In fact, it's only in the second half of the book of Isaiah when Isaiah was prophesying about how the Lord would bring the exiles out of the Babylonian captivity. That's another one of the indicators that it's after the exile that this song is being written. The redeemed of the Lord, the ones whom the Lord has delivered and paid a price to bring them out. And the redemption is particularly from the hand of the adversary. For the Hebrews, that was particularly the Babylonians. and the other captors who had kept them. Verse 3 sharpens the focus here on the exile. It says, he gathered them from the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. You know, the Hebrews had been scattered pretty much everywhere. First, it was the Assyrians in the days of Isaiah who dragged Hebrews up to the north and then to the east, and some of them went to the west. And then about 115 years later, it was the Babylonians who came down and took the people of Judah, dragged them out to the east, and many of them were sold to different places around the world, and they found themselves in many different lands. But then there was the decree from Cyrus in 539 saying that Jews could go back, and they slowly start to, from all sorts of different places, to come back to the Holy Land. Now, I have a question. We probably have some different Bible versions out there. How many of you, the last word you have in verse 3 is not south, but seas? Does anybody have that in their Bible? No? Okay, so you might have a little note in your Bible that says that. The Hebrew text actually says seas. And the reason there's a little bit of confusion is that the word for seas is yamim, and the word for south is yamin. Very close. And so a lot of translators think that a copyist made a mistake, and that, you know, that the original text said south as opposed to seas. But doesn't the psalm talk about the sea? Doesn't it? I mean, look at verses 23. Look at verse 23 when the fourth scene of deliverance that's described. Verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business in great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord. So maybe the reading ought to be seas. In fact, the prophets foresaw that God would gather his people from all over the world. Some of them would come by boat, which was so rare for the Hebrews. They're not an ocean-going people. Their vocabulary for seafaring and things like that is very limited. But God would bring them back through whatever means was necessary. So that's the opening call to thanks in verses 1 to 3. Now, you and I haven't been called out of foreign lands to come back to a homeland, but we have been called from different places, from spiritually far-flung places, to come home to the Lord, haven't we? There's the kind of redemption that we've experienced in Jesus that has its ultimate expression in the New Testament. So that's the opening call to thanks. Now, the body of the psalm, the majority of the psalm, runs from verses 4 to 32. These are great causes for thanks. And it's almost like what you have in these verses is almost like four separate songs that have been stitched together. Four songs of thanks. They each have a different setting. You have people wandering in the wilderness in verses 4 to 9. You have people who have been imprisoned in verses 10 to 16. You have people who have been deathly ill in verses 17 to 22. And then you have people who have been in peril at sea in 23 to 32. There would have been probably no Hebrews who had been through all four of those things. And some of the situations, like perils at sea, very few of the Hebrews would have ever been through that. But these scenes of deliverance, they're sort of like archetypes. They're sort of like almost worst-case scenarios you can think of. And some of them had literally been through these things. But as Hebrews would reflect on the way the Lord had helped them all, they would see themselves a little bit in each of these pictures. Maybe they never even set foot at the beach, but they could identify with being in peril that they couldn't handle. Maybe they'd never been in prison, but they could understand having their freedom lost or even being enslaved to their own sin. So these scenes, while there were people who literally experienced each of these four things, They're celebrated here as a sort of like a picture of, in a way, this is all of us. All of us have been through things like this. So let me also remind you something I pointed out last week, that these four scenes all have the same structure. And for instance, if you go over to the left there, verses 4 to 9, there's an introduction to the sufferers. Verse 4 tells us who the sufferers were, people lost in the wilderness. And then their plight is described in verse 5, how they wandered about hopelessly in the desert. And then there's a chorus, a statement about how they called to the Lord for deliverance and he answered them. And then that deliverance is described in the next verse. And then there's a closing chorus, let them give thanks to the Lord, verse 7, verse 8. And right after that refrain, there's, again, the reason why they should give thanks is repeated. That same structure, if you just glance at the chart, is used through all the rest of those songs. They each introduce the sufferers, they describe their plight, there's a middle chorus about how they called to the Lord and he answered them, the deliverance is described, and then there's a final two verses about how they ought to give thanks to the Lord. It's a beautifully constructed, almost symmetrical series of songs, even though they're not all of the same length. Some of the explanations of things are longer and require more verses. All right, let's go to verses 4 and 9. We'll look at the deliverance from wilderness wandering. Verses 4 to 9. In verse 4, we have an introduction of the sufferers. These are lost wanderers. It says, they wandered in the wilderness, in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. Now, right away, we're not told who they are. Our first thought is, this is people who walked back from Babylon. And that is the way that the Jews would have come back, right? They're all walking. Unless they're infirm and are on a cart or a donkey, they're all going to walk. Generally speaking, they would travel, you know, the well-established roads, but it's not unlikely that some of them tried to take the more direct route through the desert, and they felt like they were lost. So that's one possible group. There might have been some people coming back who got lost, but can you think back in Israel's history to other people who wandered in the wilderness? And of course you can. I mean, in the days of Moses, they wandered in the wilderness for 38 and a half years. And that was part of a discipline on them for their unbelief. But they never settled anywhere. They're walking and not sure where they're going, and yet the Lord is providing for them. How about further back in their history? How about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? They never settle in a city. They go out in the countryside, they pitch tents here, and then they pitch tents there, and they move their flocks here and there. They never settle into a city. In fact, the book of Hebrews might be alluding to this psalm when it talks about how the patriarchs were wandering about and looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. But they were never allowed to settle into any particular place. All throughout Israel's history, there were times and people who were out and about, not knowing where to go, not finding a place to be. Now, verse 5 describes their plight even more. They were hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. So this is describing, you know, some real distress. It's important that they find a place to be where they can get nourished. Verse 6, there's that middle chorus that's going to be used. It's going to be introduced here. It'll be used three more times in the psalm. But here in verse 6, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. And verse 7 describes that deliverance about giving them divine guidance to civilization. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Wow, so God eventually brings these people into civilization. Now, if we're talking about the Israelites in the days of Moses, they eventually cross into the promised land, and there's cities already built. The Israelites build hardly any cities. The cities are there for the taking. Abraham and Isaac, they never found a city, did they? They spent all their time wandering. And, the people after the Babylonian exile, the city that's left that they're going to inhabit is Jerusalem. In fact, it's probably hinting at the city that they're headed to. It's probably Jerusalem, that special city that God had chosen for his name to dwell, to be the center of the kingdom. The Lord finally leads them back to that place. In verses 8 and 9, this first section is going to come to a close. And there's this closing chorus that calls them to thank Yahweh for his loving kindness. And this is where, if you have the old set of notes, you could add in those parts there underneath it, that in verse 8, there's a refrain on Yahweh's loving kindness. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. God had worked wonders to bring them out of that distress. They didn't know where they were going, how they'd be provided, but he had done what they could not do. And after that refrain, there is one more statement of the reason why they ought to praise God this way. Verse 9, for he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. The Hebrew word for soul, nephesh, interesting word. Sometimes it means the whole person or the inner being, but the base meaning of this word nephesh is actually throat. Throat. And the reason it's associated with your soul or with your life is this is a vital passageway. If you close this off, your life is gone. It's sort of representative of the life as a whole. And there are places in text where that old meaning of throat best fits. And some commentaries and even translations have thought that's what should be here. He has satisfied the thirsty throat, and the hungry throat he has filled with what is good. You know, you're wandering around in the wilderness and it's hot and dry and you don't have enough water and you feel it in there. And here the Lord has provided for them all that they needed. So these people who had been through this great peril are encouraged to thank God, look back with fondness how the Lord had delivered them. There were a lot of Hebrews who came back from the exile who their journey back wasn't that bad. You know, it's hard. It's going to be weeks to walk back to Israel. But, you know, and Isaiah, by the way, foresees that journey back. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. This is one of those famous bookmark verses. This chapter of Isaiah 40, one of the things it foresees is that Hebrews are going to leave Babylonian captivity and go back to their land. Now, it sees way beyond that, too, to other things, but Isaiah 40, verse 29, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not get weary. And, you know, one of the applications, not the only one, but one of the applications of that passage to Jews in the past was when they had to go back to their land, the Lord would enable them to do it. It would be a forbidding task. I mean, it's a lot of Jews didn't do it. You know, the majority of Jews in Babylon did not go back to Israel. The vast majority did not go back. I think it was, I want to say, that it's 25 to 30% of them came back eventually. And because it was hard. But Isaiah encourages them that the Lord will be with them. And so there was, you know, one of the literal applications of these verses is that he would enable them to do what they felt like they couldn't do. And even those who felt like they were lost on the journey back, the Lord brought them home. Isn't that good? Now, you and I don't know, you and I may have been lost at some times and been in peril, but most of us, we can identify with this on a metaphorical level, that before Christ, we were lost and aimless and not sure where we were going, and we came to realize how lost we were and how desperate we were, and Christ came and directed us to himself and filled us. So we can identify with this on a metaphorical level, can't we? The gospel gives us reason to give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. He has been so good and kind to us to satisfy us and to bring us to safe haven. So that's the first picture of deliverance that's celebrated here. Let's move over to the next column. Verses 10 to 16 is a different picture. This is a picture of people who have been in cruel imprisonment. We're introduced to the sufferers in verse 10, these languishing prisoners, when it says, There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains. And then verses 11 and 12 describes that plight, that this was the result of chastisement, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Vast majority of Jews who went to Babylon were not in abject slavery. They were all enslaved to a degree, but most of them were just resettled. They were made to migrate, forcibly migrate. They were settled in places along the Tigris and Euphrates River. Work colonies were established, and some relative freedom was granted to them. But some high-profile people were actually thrown into dungeons. Prison systems in the ancient day were not like ours. We have a penitentiary system. You know, that word penitentiary, the idea is, the longer you're here, we hope you'll become penitent and therefore change, and maybe you can be suited to go back to society. That's not the way ancient jails worked at all. Ancient jails were either just a holding place until you had trial, after which you would be, something would be done to you. Either you're released or something else is done to you. Or they might be places where you're just kept as slave labor. Dark, oftentimes they'd be caves that were reinforced as jail areas. So some high-profile persons from Judah would have been treated this way. And the reason this happened to them, of course, as the prophets had thundered, was that the nation had rebelled. They had broken the covenant. They had violated the law. And after centuries of warning, finally the worst curses of the covenant came upon them, and they were taken away into exile. They had, as verse 11 says, rebelled against the words of God. Now, how about earlier in Israel's history? Were there times when the whole nation was in a kind of bondage? Yeah, you can think back in the days of Joseph. Joseph himself was put into jail. Now, he had things done to him, and he also kind of contributed to his own problems by his big mouth. But the Lord delivers him, and then Israel comes to Egypt for safety, but then that turns into a prison. And then the Lord brings them out of that as well. So there were a number of instances in Israel's past when there were people who could sing this song. In verse 13, there's the middle chorus again. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. And verse 14, that deliverance is described. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. By the way, the shadow of death, that phrase is used twice here. It's the same phrase used in Psalm 23. It's something like a very deep, dark place. You know, it's like for the psalm, in the psalm, it's like going through some dangerous ravine where death is on either end of the path. You could fall into a perilous place. Here, it would be referring to the dungeons, that there'd be little light, and their eyes are often damaged long term by being incarcerated in that way. There were some stories of prisoners actually being confined to work in mines, so that they would work in mines and dig, and then they would live in the mines as well. It was like being a mole. But the Lord brought these ones out of that deep, dark place. Verse 15 and 16 gives the closing chorus for this section. There's that repeated refrain of loving kindness in verse 15. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. And there's the reason, the restated reason for thanks in verse 16. For he has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. You know, when you're a weak, imprisoned individual who's grown more and more frail, any kind of metal barrier, you're not going to be able to get through that. No one's going to be able to pick their way out of that. But the Lord, as it were, broke those open. Now, literally, they weren't broken open. The Babylonians let them out, sent them home. But metaphorically, it was the Lord it was as if the Lord had come himself and tore those things down and brought them out. Okay, let's move over one column in your handout, and we'll see the third scene of deliverance. verses 17 to 22, deliverance from grave illness. We're introduced to the sufferers in verse 17. And these are the sinful sick. Just like in the previous picture, people were imprisoned because of their rebellion. They're violating the covenant. So also here, these are people who have become sick as a kind of chastening for their sin. Verse 17, fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. And that term, afflicted, can mean different things, but in a context like this, it's going to refer to physical ailment. And that becomes clearer as you keep reading, that their plight is described in verse 18. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. You know, when folks get really, really ill, they don't take pleasure in even the simple pleasures of life anymore. They don't want to eat. They don't want to drink. They just want this pain and this misery. The things that might have brought them relief or pleasure before don't anymore. That's the kind of scene. We don't know who these individual sick people were. It seems like, as we read a little bit later, that maybe this was a plague of some kind that had stricken a place during a particular time. But we do know, as verse 19 says, that they turned to the Lord. There's that middle chorus of deliverance again. Verse 19, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. And the deliverance is then described in verse 20. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. So he sent his word. Isn't that an interesting expression? Now, what could that mean? It might mean that God just said, this is done. He spoke and brought an end to the hardship that they were in. It might mean that he gave word to a prophet or to even a priest to reveal to them that the Lord had heard their prayers and that they had turned from their sins and that the sickness would pass. Kind of like what happened with Isaiah. Isaiah was deathly sick and King Hezekiah was deathly sick and Isaiah was sent to tell him that his sickness would pass. Maybe it's that. But however the Lord did it, or what the mechanics were of that scene, he delivered them, brought them out from the very edge of death. And then verses 21 to 22, there's that closing chorus again, the call to thank Yahweh, that repeated refrain in verse 21, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. And there's a further call to offer thanks in verse 22. So this is a little different from the earlier two sections. The earlier two sections would have the refrain, and then they'd repeat why they ought to give thanks. But now, in the third and the fourth picture, there's going to be a secondary call to give thanks after that refrain. Here, verse 22, it's about bringing thank offerings. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. Now, you've heard me say before that many times in the Psalms, when it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, or I will give thanks to you before the whole congregation, that what that means is, as we gather at the sanctuary, I am bringing a thank offering. I'm bringing an animal of sacrifice, a free will offering. And when you do that, you must tell the priest, at a minimum tell the priest, why are you bringing this? And you declare to them what great things the Lord has done for you. That's the scene here. And this also implies that the temple is running again. So this is after, at a minimum, the altar has been rebuilt. Maybe, in fact, there's later on, at the end of the next picture, there's a reference to the congregation, which to me suggests that this is a scene, the setting is maybe in the days of Ezra or even Nehemiah, so in the 400s. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works. They have to publicly acknowledge. That phrase that we have seen again and again and again in the psalm, give thanks, that is one Hebrew word, give thanks. And the base meaning of that word is actually to acknowledge. Acknowledge. Usually it's acknowledge with joy, acknowledge with thanks. It means to publicly acknowledge, not just inner quiet gratitude, but a public display of what the Lord has done. Now, before we move on to the fourth picture, I want to take a moment for us to think about it. I don't think I did this at the end of picture two. We've all been through a pandemic, but it wasn't, you know, it's not like the bubonic plague. Maybe you've been through a time of severe illness along with other people, and it's kind of, you know, it's bad when you're sick or someone you love is sick. It's really bad when everybody you know is sick. And it's like we're all perishing, we're all going to die. And then the Lord brought about deliverance. What an amazing thing. Most of us have probably not been in that situation. Maybe you've had an individual illness that was very grave, but most of us have not, probably not been in a area-wide epidemic where people were all deathly ill, including us. But, you know, I think we can identify with it on a metaphorical level, can't we? I mean, the Scripture speaks of our sin as a kind of sickness. The Bible describes our sinful state in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it describes us as dead. Sometimes it describes us as sick, unable to cure ourselves, unable to bring ourselves out. But through the gospel, the Lord makes us whole again. And it's an epidemic all across the human race. We've all got this same problem, but the Lord is able to deliver us. We have a lot of hymns that talk about how we've been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, for instance. And Charles Wesley's famous line, "Leap ye lame for joy." You know, we've been blind and sick and deaf and dumb and disabled, but the gospel is able to make us whole. Let me back up also real quick. I forgot to mention, I look around, I don't know of any of you who have been incarcerated. Maybe you have. Maybe you spent a few hours in cuffs. I don't know. And I don't need to. No show of hands, please. But I doubt any of us have literally been through that experience. You probably know people who have, though. But the joy of being released from imprisonment, even especially when you deserved it. I mean, it's one thing to be released from prison when you didn't deserve it. That's great. But you think, well, why did I have to go through that? But to be released from prison when you did deserve it, what joy there is in that? Well, that's us in the gospel, isn't it? We were enslaved and in chains to ourselves and our sins, and Christ has made us free. How good is that? All right, now we have to skip over scene 3 again. Go to scene 4. Go over to the right side, near the right side of your handout. Verses 23 to 32. Here's the fourth picture of deliverance that the psalm talks about. Deliverance from perils at sea. We're introduced to the sufferers in verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters. And their plight is described. Now, three verses are used. This is striking. The longest section of deliverance, about deliverance from perils at sea, is a experience that the fewest number of Hebrews would have been through, because very few Hebrew people were seafaring people. Solomon built ships in his day at the port down at the southern port. The Lord had told Israel not to make themselves into a seafaring power. They were to be a land-based people. They were given the holy land, not the holy, you know, ocean. So the seafaring was more for the Phoenicians and a little bit for the Philistines. And of course, the Greeks were famous for it as well. Not that many Hebrews do it. In fact, I shared with you before, and maybe Pastor Ed mentioned it too, that in the book of Jonah, when there's a description of all the things happening, that the words for, like, the tackle of the ship, and they're all very generic words because Hebrew doesn't have a lot of maritime words. So it's striking that this is the longest picture of deliverance here, a situation that few Hebrews would have been through. Their plight is described in three verses, verses 24 to 27. They have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. Well, what do you mean? Well, verse 25, "For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths." Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' ends. Do you feel a little seasick just reading these verses? The picture is of seasoned men of the sea who now they're worthless. There's something interesting in Jonah 1 in the story of the sailors at the sea. When the sailors are first introduced, there's a very rare Hebrew word that's used. The sailors, the term is the salts. We even talk about sailors being old salts, you know. So the salts are mentioned. And then the next time they're mentioned, they are the ropers. You know, we use sailors because they set sails, where they would use the term roper. But then once the storm is really underway, they're just the men. All of that expertise, all of their experience just fades into nothingness because the Lord had brought that storm upon them, something that no man can do. Even today in our technological power, we can't replicate this sort of thing without wreaking havoc on everything. The Lord was in control, and they, in this picture here, clearly were not. They melted away in their misery. Verse 28, there's that middle chorus about Yahweh's deliverance. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. The deliverance is described in verses 29 to 30. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. You can't help but think about the sailors in the boat with Jonah, can you? I mean, they cried out to the Lord. They actually, I think they convert and turn to the Lord. They offer sacrifice to him and make promises of ongoing worship. I don't think that this part here is about those men in particular, though, because they never did get to Tarsus, at least not in that story. They just go back to the dry land. But there were others who had been in great peril. They thought they were never going to see dry land again. And then the Lord spoke, and it was all gone. Now, can't you think of a New Testament story like this too? That's a much smaller boat, and that's a smaller sea. But Jesus is with his disciples in a storm that they couldn't handle. But he could handle. In fact, he's asleep. Not like Jonah, who was asleep trying to escape everything mentally. He's asleep because he's at peace. And he wanted to teach them that they could be at peace too. He's able to bring us to where we need to be. Verse 31 and 32, there's the closing chorus, a call to thank Yahweh for his loving kindness. The repeated refrain of verse 31, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. And then there's a further call to praise Yahweh in the assembly. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. By the way, this is why this little song is not about the sailors of Jonah. They wouldn't be allowed to come into the... They're not Hebrews. They can't come into the sanctuary. So this is about Hebrews who have been through this sort of distress to come together with the great congregation, probably with thank offerings, and there before the leaders of the people share what great things the Lord had done for them. Well, you and I have been in seas of distress, haven't we? In our lostness, we were lost at sea, but Jesus came and rescued us and delivered us and is bringing us to safe haven. Great causes for thanks. Well, now the last part of the psalm, and I have to move on quickly, is verses 33 to 43. It's a very different feel now in this part of the psalm. We don't have the same symmetry that we just had. This is a closing meditation on Yahweh's deliverances, and it breaks up into a few parts itself. Firstly, we read about Yahweh's transformations of the land. We go from the sea now back to the land, particularly to the land of Israel, verses 33 to 35, where curses on the land are described, and verses 33 to 34. He, that's the Lord, changes rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. Not only is Yahweh Lord and sovereign of the sea, he's sovereign over the land too, even the promised land. The promised land that had been abundant and what so, no, the Lord brought curses upon it. The Lord took the people out of the land to cultivate it. And then he allows the normal flow of things to stop as the curses of the Mosaic covenant were brought to pass in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. But God is able to reverse all that too. Look how in verses 35 to 38, blessings on the land are described. Verse 35, here's a divinely cultivated ground. He changes a wilderness into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water. And then verses 36 to 38, there's rejuvenated habitation. And there he makes the hungry to dwell so that he may establish an inhabited city and sow fields and plant vineyards and gather a fruitful harvest. Also he blesses them and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. This seems to be describing how the Lord had cursed the people and the land because of their rebellion, sent them away into captivity. The land had become unfruitful, but now he brings them back and he recultivates the land for them. Blessing is again available to them. He brings them back to the inhabited city. That's Jerusalem in particular, the place where he had made his name to dwell. And the Lord not only can transform the land, the Lord can transform the people. And that's what verses 39 to 41 talk about. There's a warning of curses in 39 to 40. When they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow, he pours contempt upon princes and makes them wander in a pathless waste. That seems to be talking about how the Lord had brought judgment on the leaders of Israel for the way they led people into corruption and into dismay. And this was, you know, the last generations of David's family that sat on the throne, they were severely punished. The Lord brought them to an account for the way that they had misled the people. But the Lord brings blessings on the needy people in verse 41. But he sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction, and makes his families like a flock. The Lord will care for the people of Israel again like his own flock. He'll shepherd them. And then the last two verses is a concluding call to wise contemplation, to think about God's dealings. Verse 42 is about the delight of Yahweh's dealings with the godly. The upright see it and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. People who are attuned to the Lord, they see his works, they see his wonders, even his wonders of judgment, and they see that is the hand of God. We're glad to see God at work, especially in his restoring grace and bringing about his purposes. People who have their own plans, their own unrighteous orientation, they have nothing to say about it because they see that they are excluded from it. The last verse is a wisdom of contemplating on Yahweh's loving kindness. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. The psalm 6 times mentions the loving kindness of Yahweh. I might need to back that up. I think it's used even more times than that, but at least 6 times. But this last time, it's in the plural, loving kindnesses, which refers to the multitude, the plentitude of God's care. We are wise when we reflect on how many, many ways the Lord has been good. We are wise when we reflect on how the Lord has delivered other people. Not just focus on us, but there are experiences others have had with the Lord that we haven't. It is good for us to reflect on that and to see what God did. It's good for us to look at what the Lord did for them and to see connections with the way the Lord has dealt with us. You may never have been in peril at sea. You may never have been in prison. You may never have gone through a terrible epidemic. You may never have wandered aimlessly in the wilderness, but you can learn from all of those kinds of experiences. You can make points of contact with all of those things. And the gospel teaches us how to do it, because the gospel uses so many different pictures to describe our lostness, our brokenness, our neediness, and to teach us that Jesus is the one who brings us through it all. He who is wise, let him think on these things. Well, I'm going to close in a word of prayer in just a moment, but are there any questions or comments or things to share before we conclude today? Next week, we're going to be in a short psalm. In fact, if you look ahead in your Bible, most of the psalms after this are shorter. Psalm 108 is pretty short. 109 is a little bit longer. But then if you flip forward, they are mostly short. That's one of the features of Book 5, except for, what's the long one? 119, and for that, you got to come on Sunday nights. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the time we've had to reflect and meditate on your great loving kindness, your enduring faithfulness. You have been showing your faithfulness through many generations and in many circumstances. And while we have looked at four pictures of deliverance today, each of us could paint different pictures of how you have brought us out of distresses of many kinds. And we can all, as your children, identify with the deliverance from our great adversary, sin, and our lostness, and how you have brought us to yourself. We give thanks to you, Lord, and in the service to follow, we'll do it all together and publicly acknowledge your grace. Help us to grow in the wisdom of giving thanks. In Christ's name, amen.